Open your Bibles this evening to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. So if you recall from a few months ago, it actually was the month of October, our memory verse for that month was Psalm 73:26. And for family fellowship night, I was scheduled to give the devotion, and our service was canceled. So I got cheated out of teaching. And now an opportunity has come along, and now we get Psalm 73, the unabridged version. So by the grace of God, we'll be challenged and encouraged and refreshed here this evening with some precious truths from His Word. Before we begin this evening, why don't we quickly have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are very grateful this evening. Just what a privilege it is to be able to gather together as a body of believers of like precious faith this evening to open up a copy of your very own word, to have it before us even again, even have the freedoms, Father, to do so without fear of persecution and interference tonight. We thank you, Father, that the entrance of your word gives light, that it's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, Father, that even as we consider Psalm 73 here tonight, and even the example of Asaph, Father, is that we would be refreshed to see that you are a God of great and amazing grace. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. There is no place like enjoying fellowship with you, Father, in a walk of faith, as certainly our flesh and our heart can fail us here. And we can just thank you for this time together here this evening, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as you can see in your handout, I've titled this message, A Tale of Two Perspectives. And something like the way Charles Dickens starts out his Tale of Two Cities, in that it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, it was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. This psalm is a bit of a dichotomy as well, except it starts out it was the worst of times, and it finishes with the best of times. It was a time of foolishness and finishes with a time of wisdom. There's a definite contrast in the psalm. And this evening we'll look at a man here, Asaph, who struggled spiritually and almost threw in the towel. He's on the verge of quitting. He was terribly troubled, not only with his own trial and the things which he saw and experienced in the world around him, but he saw the oppression and the injustices, in that there was no immediate remedy. It didn't seem like justice was served out. And this vexed his soul. And this troubled him in a discouragement until he wanted to quit. And hopefully as we consider these things, you can relate a bit to Asaph this evening, because there's no shortages of things in the world around us that can bring discouragement, to cause us to lose heart, causes us to be weary, to want to give up. But thankfully, it's not how the psalm ends, for Asaph wanted to quit in his discouragement until he looked to the Lord for perspective and understanding, until he realized and rested in his position before God, until he faith rested in the promises of God. And hopefully this sounds like something that's relatable to you. We all live in a sin-cursed world. I'm going to fix this mat. There we go. Again, where there's many things that can bog us down, many things that can distract. And then there's just the fact that all those who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. No doubt you've had a time in your life when you've sought to do the will of God earnestly, only to experience headwinds, hindrance, frustration, exhaustion, discouragement, and defeat. And perhaps in those moments you began to look around at the world and see perhaps the lost and the worldly are enjoying a life of ease and success. And you think to yourself, if this is what the Christian life is to be, God can have it. I don't need this in my life. Perhaps you can relate to Asaph. That's why the memory verse here in Psalm 73:26 back in October was, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Our psalm is a great contrast between a horizontal and worldly perspective and the vertical and the eternal perspective. Of man's wisdom and viewpoint versus God's wisdom and viewpoint. And it highlights the grace of God and even recovery after a great spiritual failure. So with that as a bit of a backdrop, why don't we read the first couple of verses here and just kind of start to dig into this and take it verse by verse this evening. Psalm 73, verse 1. "Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." We get some background here of who our author is in the person of Asaph. Just kind of sets a context here. Where, who is this guy? Where did he come from? Why did the Lord use him to be the human author of a portion of Scripture here for us this evening? So who is this guy? Who is he? Well, he's a contemporary here of King David, and he ministered into the early years of King Solomon. So this is the time period in which this psalm takes place. And if you're familiar with biblical history, this was certainly an active time in Israel's history. This is a time when the Lord did much with the nation. Asaph here ministered with King David. He led the musicians when they dedicated the temple under Solomon. He was a prophet. First Chronicles, forgot to write the reference. No, there it is, 25, 1 through 2, referred to him as David's prophet. Again, he was a chief musician. And the Lord used him to not only pen this psalm, but also Psalm 50 and 73 through 83. This guy had a privileged position of service before the Lord. And yet in verses 1 and 2, though he acknowledges God is good to Israel, to such as are of a pure heart, but for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. This guy was about ready to quit. A prophet. Someone who had seen the Lord do great and mighty things. Someone who the Lord used to write 12 Psalms. Someone who daily ministered before the ark and later in the temple. You know, he didn't struggle here due to lack of knowledge and understanding of who God was. He struggled because he had lost perspective. Now, we don't know at what point this psalm was written in his life, but certainly as we've go through this psalm here, we will see again that Asaph was not ignorant of spiritual truth. And he read, "I had almost given up." So we're privileged to kind of get the 20/20 hindsight here, to see someone's personal struggle, to see what they saw, to be able to relate to that, but then also to see how they kind of snap out of it, to gain an eternal and spiritual perspective and to be encouraged in seeing that this evening. Because no doubt to one degree or another, we have certainly all thought like Asaph here. So let's continue reading the next couple verses. We'll actually read all the way through verse 12 here. Starting in verse 3, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than a heart could wish. They scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, as people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease, and they increase in riches. Asaph's problem here begins with, where was he looking? Asaph envied the worldly position, the physical comfort, and the prosperity that the ungodly possessed. And he's got quite a list here. What does he find so enviable? Well, there's no pains in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not tossed to and fro. They're not at the mercy of others or events. They're insulated from these things. They're not in trouble or plagued like other men. They're proud. In fact, pride is an ornament for them. It hangs around them like a necklace for all to see. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. You know, like when your kids, they put too much stuff in their mouth and they're just... It bulge with abundance. I'm laughing because you can relate. They scoff at oppression. They scoff at it. In fact, they're often the oppressors. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against heavens. They mock God. They're always at ease. In spite of all these things, they only increase in riches. They only increase in riches. You know, it's a pretty well-defined list Asaph has developed here. And it's helpful to note that. Asaph probably didn't come to these conclusions overnight. This has been something that had been gnawing at him for a while. This had been something he'd been looking at for a while. And it festered. This is what Asaph sees. And Asaph, again, didn't come to these conclusions overnight. You and I don't make thoughtful observations like this that fast. We just don't. Now, are Asaph's observations accurate? That's another question. Is he just off the base here? Well, from a purely worldly and a horizontal perspective, no, not really. Not really. Yeah. Do money and possessions perhaps increase your strength and provide some insulation from calamity in life? Yeah. You know, if you crash your car and you've got $1 million just laying around, you just go buy another one, it's no big deal. You crash your car and you got 20 bucks in your wallet, it's like, well, that's kind of a dollar. Now what? They're not in trouble or plagued like other men. They can buy their way out of trouble. They can oppress because they have the means to do so. They're proud. Because in their perspective, they don't need anything. And to an extent, in the physical needs and comforts of life, they don't. They have more than the heart could wish for. You know, how many times have you looked at somebody that's got more than you and said, oh, geez, if only, right? If only I had more. They're always at ease, and their riches only increase. You know, Solomon figured this out too. Again, on a purely worldly and horizontal level, you know what? A feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. That's the way the world around us works. There is some truth to this. But we'll certainly see this isn't the truth from God's perspective. It's not true from the eternal perspective. What Asaph is looking at here and allowing to consume his thoughts and the meditations of his heart isn't the ultimate reality. It's a temporary mirage. And what he sees is what you and I can see too. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, but it is of the world. Here's the key. And the world is passing away in the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And at this moment in time, and in this portion of the psalm, that's the part that Asaph had missed. And this is the part that you and I can miss. These things are passing away, and the less of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. In fact, just like Asaph does here, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life can have such an allure for you and I that we can even kind of sink to the depths here that Asaph finds himself in as we read on. In verse 13. It got so bad here for Asaph, and he is so vexed in soul, that he doubts the value of his salvation and service for the Lord. Verse 13. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. You know, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. That means it was a waste of my time and this is pure foolishness. That's a pretty low level of despair when all of a sudden my salvation in Christ is a waste. The time I've spent ministering to the Lord has been a waste of my time. And the problem is, and how we get into we can paint ourselves into a corner like this and have anger and bitterness towards God even, in the midst of a trial, and when we look at the world around us with an improper perspective, is all of a sudden because we can't fix it, and God's not fixing it on our timetable. Well, God's to be blamed here. If God's sovereign, why doesn't he do something about it? If God's sovereign, why doesn't he crush the oppressors? Why doesn't he administer justice immediately? Why is this not fixed the way I want it fixed, when I want it fixed? And because it isn't, because we can't blame anyone else, we'll blame God. And we'll be bitter at him. Because by golly, he should set this right. That's how you get to a point where all of a sudden your salvation and service to the Lord is worthless. God's let me down. I put all kinds of expectations upon the Lord, and he's failed to deliver. And now I blame him. And the time I've spent serving him has been waste because, you know what, I haven't gotten out of it what I expected. That's really the thinking there. You know what? You know, I remember it was a time I'd done a bunch of piping and plumbing and heat exchangers, pumps and all this thing to get the system going. And there was hundreds of joints and flanges and valves and all the other jazz. And we pressure tested and you know what, nothing leaked. And the guy walks by and goes, boy, you must be living right. I'm thinking, you know, that's how the world thinks, right? If you're living right, things are going to go well. And somewhere in the back recesses of your mind, we all end up putting some expectations on the Lord. And we think if we're seeking to do his will and we're walking with him, well then, by golly, stuff should pan out. At some level, maybe we don't expect perfection and all our dreams to come true, but we expect things to work out. And when God in his wisdom and sovereignty chooses that things aren't working out the way we want them, when we want them, well, our expectations get challenged. And the temptation is to go, you know what? God's not doing it for me anymore. I've wasted my time with him. Look at them out there. And there's any number of them, the ambiguous them, that have it better than me, that have a life of ease, that have what I want, that don't have these problems, and look at, they're crooks and everything else. And you go, my goodness, what is the Lord doing? What is the Lord doing? And the problem here is, again, the focus. Asaph's perspective is purely horizontal. He's imparting his expectations, plan, and his will, expecting that God should bend to that instead of vice versa. You know, for the last couple of weeks, teaching Sunday school, we've had the chance to look at Abraham. At his point in time in Abraham's life when he has to offer up Isaac. And Abraham could have said any number of things. God calls him and says, hey, I want you to take your son Isaac. I want you to offer him. I'm going to take you 3 days journey up to the mountains of Moriah to a hill I'm going to show you, and this is how it's going to go. Abraham could have said, I'm busy. I got herds, I got flocks, I got tents, I got servants. You know, I'm trying to teach my son a thing or two. Really? We got a sidebar here for 3 days into the middle of nowhere? I'm 115 years old or whatever he is, and he's on a template. We're going to 3 days? Find someone else, God. But he doesn't. He obeys immediately. He puts his will aside, and he does the Lord's will. Isaac, too. Isaac's, he's likely in his early teens. You know, he goes for the hike with Dad, and he's going up the mountain. And it's kind of funny, because it kind of, you know, you think of yourself as a teenage kid, you just kind of go along with everything until all of a sudden you're like, where's the goat, Dad? Right? We're going to offer a sacrifice. Where's the goat? I just remember so many times as a much younger man, you know, you go along with things and then all of a sudden you realize, oh, it's cold out here. I should have brought a coat. Or, wow, that escalated quickly. Or, no, I didn't see that coming. You know, Isaac kind of has the same thing. He's just going along with it and all of a sudden they're walking up the mountain to offer the sacrifice and all of a sudden Isaac, where's the goat? Kind of how young men are. But they get there, and you know what? Abraham now has to put the wood in order. And then Abraham binds Isaac. Now, how heartbreaking would that be as a parent? And you know what you don't see Isaac doing? Isaac doesn't club his dad over the head with a piece of firewood and take off running. He submits to the will of God, too. Abraham's very much an old man at this point, and I think the young lad could have got the better of him. But he didn't. He submitted to the will of God. You know, our next lesson was on a bride for Isaac, which, you know, was a little bit of a challenge as a Sunday school teacher. But you look at that and go, who's a real amazing character in there is Abraham's servant, who's called to go to this faraway land. It was at least a 10-day journey. If you look at it in terms of mileage on the map, it was 600-700 miles. Go to this town, find a lady and bring her back for my boy. Okay. That makes sense. You know, but he doesn't argue. He submits to the will of God. He goes. He prays for wisdom and guidance. He gets there. God provides and he gives thanks. You know, the whole story, if you put aside kind of the, you know, what would be very culturally awkward for us is going to a town 700 miles away, finding a gal and bringing her back for, you know, your buddy's son and his wife, is the people's faithfulness, the willingness to do God's will. Abraham's servant didn't half-bake it either. He could have stopped off at Damascus. It was about halfway back to Haran. He could have stopped off in Damascus and found someone and brought him back and said, hey, I found someone. You know, Abraham probably wouldn't have known the difference. He didn't have to do the job. He went all the way to Haran. You know what? And he depended upon the Lord, and the Lord honored his request. And he was thankful for that, because all these people in all these stories were willing to submit their will to the Lord's will. They didn't place their expectations upon the Lord. They allowed their expectations to be shaped by the Lord. Instead of hearing the request of Abraham and his servant going, that's crazy talk, and I ain't doing it, he says, all right, we'll go. And again, Asaph here in his perspective is a result of misplaced expectations, misplaced focus, to the point where, no, my service to the Lord is no good. I've wasted it. My life has been a waste. And that's really sad because if you're here this evening as a believer in Jesus Christ, understanding that what has been provided for you through Christ is simply amazing. Your entire sin debt penalty paid in full in eternal life in heaven, secured for you forever, at no cost to yourself, is an amazing exchange. And to count that as nothing is sad, terribly sad. You're kept by the power of God. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You have an inheritance that doesn't fade away. We have the confident expectation, the perfect hope of eternal life, an eternity to look forward to where all is made well, where every tear is wiped away. Forever, in the presence of the Lord. Provided for you and I at tremendous cost to God, but given freely as a gift to you and I, to anyone who would put their faith in Christ alone. We've been transferred from death into life, for in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall live. And now we can have a different focus. Now we're not stuck looking at the world around us, striving for what the world strives for. We have something better. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking on to my rich neighbor, looking on to the swindler that never gets caught, looking on to the oppressive bum that sits here and pays peanuts and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. No. Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking where? Not where Asaph was looking. Looking on to Jesus. If we look where Asaph looks, we're going to end up just like Asaph here. Because that's all the world really has to offer you. And even though you might look around and see the ungodly and the worldly living a life of ease and prestige and abundance, it really isn't the real reality. And the thing is, and I always notice this, I don't spend a lot of time on Facebook, but from time to time I look at, you know, my wife will see something, they look on there and say, you know what's always on Facebook? 99% of the time, it's the best of everything. Everybody's vacation pictures, everybody's happiest moments, everybody's woohoo and look at this and success story and great and good thing. There's not a lot of average life on Facebook. Every now and then you get some grumbling and complaints, but most of what's shared on Facebook is the highlights. And kind of like Asaph here, he's looking around at the world around him and all he's really seeing is the highlights, because the real reality is coming around the corner here in our psalm. The eternal perspective, God's perspective on the matter. But again, his gaze at this moment was purely horizontal, not looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of his faith. What else? If, and you were, raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the rich, and the proud, and the boastful. No, set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The Christian life and the spiritual battle is fought first and foremost in the mind. So what preoccupies your thoughts? What do you fixate on in the middle of a trial? Again, verse 14 of Psalm 73 here. I don't know, you know, if some have taken the perspective here that Asaph's throwing a bit of a pity party. For all day long, I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Maybe. Maybe he's got a genuine trial. Maybe he's got chronic migraines. And his ministry was to play the cymbals. Because it was. You know, I don't know. You wonder. You know, perhaps it is a legitimate trial. Who knows? You know, I've never had to live with chronic pain, but to have severe chronic pain day in, day out, for the rest of your life and to try and function would be terrible. That's a trial. We've all lost loved ones. That's a trial. He could legitimately here have some pain and suffering going on. But what was his focus? His focus was, I want an easy life. I want the better life. I want the life they have over there. I don't want this life. The point where he says, no, my service to the Lord has been a waste of my time. But this is not to be true of the believer in Christ. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, what do you fixate on in a trial? What do you meditate on during the day? What occupies your thoughts? What is the framework or the filter that you process the world's events through and the trials in life? Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Because these are the things that will point you to Jesus Christ. These are the things that will cause you to maintain focus, even perhaps as we consider even the events of today, which have been historical and, you know, a cause for certainly concern and increase the potential of who knows what the future holds. I mean, it's been a year of the ground is always kind of shifting under our feet, it seems. And today just adds to that heap. But is that what you meditate on? Is that what your heart fixates on? And all the anxiety that can come with it? And why doesn't God just fix this? And why has God allowed this? And where is truth and where is justice? Regardless of what side of the political issue you come down on, you know, both sides are claiming injustice. Is that what you're fixated on this evening? You know, society, you know, the opinions and thoughts about COVID-19 over the past year has been a broad spectrum. And everybody's got their facts to support their perspectives. Is that the axle to get wrapped around? Is this is what should be consuming your thoughts as a child of God? Or is there something better? What's also interesting here, because Asaph had chosen to focus on the world around him and to be discouraged by what he saw and depressed in the fact that God wasn't meeting his immediate expectations. You know, how much service for the Lord do you think Asaph was really offering up here? Was he fulfilling his ministry? No, he's riding the pine. The guy has put himself on the bench for the Lord because I don't like it. Waste my time. I'm not wasting any more of my time. No ministry's going on with Asaph here in this window. And we'll see that even in the last verse of the psalm, it even is drawn out that once he's back in fellowship, now it's time to get back in the saddle. Now I'm here to declare all your works, Lord. And as we consider the things going on around us, the events of the past year, and who knows what lies ahead, you know, these things aren't to be our fixation. The world does nothing but drag you down. It truly does. I mean, it's too bad, but it does. And we have so much more in Christ. And trying to figure it all out and somehow weigh it out and feel justified, even in your own personal life and in your own personal trials, really is an exercise in futility. We always want to somehow justify the trial in our own personal life. And perhaps that's what Asaph went through here. Trying to go, you know what? All day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Show me where it's worth it, Lord. I just want to see where it's worth it. You know what? Sometimes we don't get to see where it's worth it. Sometimes we're privileged to see where it is, or to see that, you know what, the Lord is doing some work here and look at how the Lord used that for good. Sometimes we don't. I was going to put a few more verses here because it's interesting. If you spend any time reading the book of Ecclesiastes a little bit and you kind of get to take in the musings of the wisest man that ever lived, as he was divinely inspired to write a book of Ecclesiastes written by Solomon, numerous times he's completely vexed. by the injustice he sees in the world. He says, I tried to figure it out. The wisest man to ever live, focused like a laser, trying to figure it out. And you know what? You can't. So I gave up. I quit trying to figure that out. I tried to figure this out. That didn't make sense either. You know, we're all familiar with chapter 3, and there's a time for this, that, and the other thing. But much of the book is Solomon considering what goes on under the sun, the world around him, trying to make sense of it so that he can somehow sort it all out, give it to an outline, and pass it on. And he says it's vanity of vanity. You're not going to figure it out. The Lord does what the Lord does because the Lord is sovereign and the Lord knows what is best. The Lord knows what he's doing. His conclusion is that it's not for man to know these things. So at the end of the book, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Have a reverential respect for the Lord. Keep his commandments, for this is man's all. That's it. Not what he spent the previous 12 plus chapters of the book trying to do, trying to figure it all out and figure out how God works and what's going on in the world and why did this happen but this didn't. Why does the righteous die like the wicked? Why does the rain fall on the just and the unjust? It doesn't seem right. Why isn't fairness and equity metered out immediately upon everybody when it should? And the truth is, if that was the case, we'd all be gone. But God does what he does. He does it in love. He does it because it's what's best. He does it according to his good and perfect will. And we don't always get to get a peek behind the curtain, as it were. We're not entitled to it. Sometimes we do, and we can give thanks for that. And sometimes we don't. Then we can all the more trust the one who makes no mistake. But again, Asaph here has been derailed a bit. Since his focus hasn't been on the Lord, that makes no mistake, the one that does all things well, the one who's at right his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore, the one who is, he's been able to see firsthand, you know, the ark come back to Jerusalem. He's been able to see the life of David unfold and how God has directed and built the nation of Israel. Amazing things. Thankfully, our psalm doesn't end here. And we don't read that, you know what, God got sick of Asaph's complaining, so he killed him. I'm encouraged by that, because who here hasn't complained too often, too much, about too many things? Who hasn't gotten discouraged and said, what is this all about? Really, is this the Christian life? Boy, this is joy and peace and happiness. I'm having none. And the frustration mounts. And you go, I don't know if I want this anymore. So Asaph kind of rounds the bend here. He comes to his senses in verse 15. He realizes his conclusions are false. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to a generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. It's interesting to note here, and some of Asaph's other psalms also bear this out, but you know what? He appreciated the value of passing on the truth to the next generation. This is kind of an interesting footnote about the guy, but you know, when he concludes that he starts to round the bend here and go, I was so wrong, you know, his concern is here, I would have been untrue to a generation of your children. I would have passed on lies. I have done a huge disservice to the next generation, not passing on the baton of truth because I derailed myself with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and my bitterness at God at not meeting my expectations here, and my despising of my salvation and service to Him, would have been a huge disservice to the next generation. And what we think and what we do and what we say and what we invest our time in doesn't only affect us. It affects those around us, for better or worse. People see what's important to you. Children see what's important to you. Neighbors see what's important to you. Your spouse sees what's important to you. And that can either be a source of great encouragement or it can be a source of discouragement and frustration. It can be something that points them to the Lord, or it can be something that points them to the pursuits of the world. And Asaph's round in the bend here and he goes, "Ooh, this would have been no good." And he thought how to understand these things here too. We get him, it's a mental process. There's always stuff that causes us to be discouraged, causes us to be anxious, causes us to perhaps lose heart. Perhaps maybe the events of today caused you to have some anxiety and go, "Well, what's going to happen tomorrow?" I don't know. But I know who knows. And Asaph's wrapped up here. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. It was too painful for me. Couldn't do it. Kind of like Solomon. I tried to consider this. I considered that. I tried this. I tried doing it the world's way. I had great success. I had vineyards and groves and servants and all the jazz that Solomon had. And his conclusion was vanity. Vanity. I tried to figure it all out. I considered this and I considered that. And I couldn't figure it out. It was vanity. You know, if the wisest guy that ever lived can't figure it out, I ain't gonna bother. And I'm a long way down that ladder. The thing is here is, you know what? Asaph moves on. He doesn't fixate on trying to have, you know, the cause and effect that he sees in the world around him justified by God. He says, "It's too painful for me until," verse 17, "I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end." Then it made sense. Verse 18 through 20. "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, shall despise their image." You know, the temple is the temple. It's finite. The clock runs out for everyone eventually. You know what? Then Asaph says, you know what? They're set in a slippery place. And you know what? God is going to cast them down to destruction. They're brought to desolation in a moment. In contrast to the one who's trusted in the Lord, a believer in Christ, we're brought to glory in a moment. Our time here on earth is up. Desolation is not what awaits us. A perfect eternity is what awaits us. An inheritance reserved for you and I in heaven. To be in the presence of our Savior forevermore. Not so for the lost. They're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. You know what? Christ is going to welcome us into heaven. And the lost here, God's going to despise their image. Quite a contrast. And thankfully, Asaph here is rounding the bend. He's seeing the real reality, as it were. And the fact that the events and the ongoings and the busyness of mankind and whatever else is occurring here on earth is just passing away. He starts to see things with eternity in view now. So he realizes the fate of the unsaved. It's a scary fate. You know, it's a stark contrast between verse 4. There's no pain in their death, and their strength is firm, too. Verse 18, you cast them down to destruction, and oh, how they're brought to desolation in a moment. The horizontal perspective, the worldly perspective versus the eternal perspective, the divine perspective. And we've got a New Testament parallel here in Mark 8:36. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Goes on to say, what will man give in exchange for his soul? You know, these prosperous, wicked, oppressive people here, you know, I bet when they were cast down to destruction in a moment, would have given everything they ever had on earth, and then some, to not be in that position. The problem is it's too late and that doesn't buy it. Next he goes on, he recognizes the error of his thinking. Verse 21, thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. An acknowledgement of the fact, you know what, Lord, I have sinned against you. I was so far off base. I was so foolish. I was ignorant. You know, parading around like a beast before the Lord. You know, he's honest. He's honest. He confesses his error before the Lord. And immediately here, now he sees himself rightly before the Lord. Sees himself rightly. Verse 23, nevertheless, even though I've been a fool, even though I've acted like a beast before you, even though I despise the value of my salvation, the value of the service that I've been privileged to render before the Lord here, even though all those things, verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. There's some precious truths right there. You know what we don't see is now we don't see Asaph wallowing in the acknowledgement of his sin. He's like, you know what? I was wrong. Screwed up. Wasted my time. Been like a beast before you. You know what though? Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you receive me into glory. He's moving on with the Lord. That's great. And the thing is don't get bogged down in the failure. We don't see Asaph getting bogged down in the failure. This is a pretty big failure. This is a guy that knew better. This was a guy that had a public ministry. He's not some guy from the boonies. He picks up and moves on. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. What an encouragement. You know what? God is always with us, despite ourselves and our failures. Because otherwise, you know, it can turn into self-loathing and, oh, I'm so bad, I can never do anything right. Why did God even bother with me? You know what? As a child of God, you're a special object of his love. Always. Even in the midst of failure. You're a special object of the God of the universe's love. And he is continually with you. And I like Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, yourself included, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I just walked around thinking like that all day. You know, would you be anxious for anything? Nope. You know, a lot of stuff would just roll and you'd go, you know what, the Lord has this. But instead, you know, we have a tendency to get sucked in. What just happened? What's going to happen? Do you wonder? Did you hear? Did you see? Nothing. No principalities, no powers, no things present or things to come will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You know what? God has promised to personally guide His children with His counsel. A lot of references we could look to, but in light of time, I think we'll not. But you have God's promise. God's promise of personally guiding and directing your steps. Does that affect the way you go through the day? It should. Sometimes it doesn't, though, because we're always sitting there going, but now what? Now what should I do? What about this? What's going to happen tomorrow? I don't know. But you know what? I know God is going to guide and direct my steps through it all. That doesn't mean I just put a bag over my head and just run around, right? But you're sitting, you know, am I anxious about it? No. Not if I'm trusting God and His provisions and His promises. And here Asaph begins to regain his eternal perspective. Personally, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail. No kidding. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. There is the strength of his heart and his portion forever. Not if I only had the $1 million. Not if I only had pride as a necklace like the worldly and the wicked did too. Not if violence covered me like a garment. Boy, if I could only be like them, right? Oh, then I would have strength. And that would be my portion, right? My eyes could bulge with abundance. Then I'd have it. No. Recognize my flesh and my heart fail, but you know what? God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And when God is the strength of your heart and my heart and our portion forever, you know, the things of the world are just that. They're the things of the world. And it doesn't mean that we don't turn a blind eye to these things or that we're ignorant of them. But is it the real reality? Are these things that going on in the world around us things that should bring us to the point of despair? Should the anxiety consume us? No. But it will, depending on our perspective. Again, the tale of two perspectives here. My perspective is purely horizontal. Yeah, I'm a bit nervous. I've got some anxiety. I wonder what's going to happen tomorrow. And what do I do about it from way up here in the middle of nowhere, northern Minnesota? Not much, right? But boy, I could get sucked in. And then, you know what? I'll get discouraged. And I could despair. And my flesh and my heart will fail me. Or, God can be the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And we go, you know what? The world is what the world is. And as long as the Lord has us here, He has work for us to do. He has a purpose yet to fulfill with us, and we can move on. And that's eventually where Asaph gets here towards the end of the psalm. So we'll keep on our reading. Verse 27, for indeed those who are far off from you shall perish. You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all His works. You know what? Asaph's off the bench now. He's back in the game. You know what? There's work to be done, that I may declare all your works. Let's go. I've put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. You know what? I'm not riding the pine, wallowing in pity and envy. I I'm here to declare all your works. Asaph's here to do the will of God. I've put my trust in the Lord. It's good for me that I've drawn near to you. You know what? He's enjoying fellowship with the Lord again. He's moving on and let's go. What a turnaround from the first couple verses. What an amazing turnaround. So Asaph here returns to the joy of fellowship and resumes his ministry. Back in the game. You know what didn't go away though? We don't read the trial's gone. For all the day long here in verse 14, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. You know, if it was a legitimate trial, we don't read that. You know what? The trial's over. You know what? Now all the day long I'm not plagued, and now I'll serve the Lord because he's met my expectations, and now I'll move forward. The trial's not gone. If it's a legitimate trial, we don't read that it disappeared here. Now, did the injustice of the world around him go away? Did the oppression and the corruption and the prosperity of the wicked cease? Obviously not. We still have it with us today. That went nowhere. No, the difference here is the perspective. Where was Asaph looking? Not at the world around him. Not at the wealth and the riches and the allure that the world provides and presents. Whom have I in heaven but you? Verse 25. What a difference. Fellowship, what a difference fellowship with the Lord makes. What a difference in seeing the world around us, the events of the world around us, the people in the world around us, with an eternal perspective. Huge difference. We don't see him wallowing in self-pity, self-loathing for having a moment of failure. You know what? He confessed it. He admitted it before the Lord. He got in fellowship with the Lord and he moved on. Kind of like Paul wrote in Philippians 3:14. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul didn't dwell on the past, good, bad, or otherwise. He was moving forward. Not moving forward with selfish gain in view. Not moving forward with a life of ease and prestige. Moving forward, I press toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That was his goal. That's what kept him moving forward. Because Paul endured a lot of hardship. It would have been any number of reasons, any number of times for him to just quit and go, you know, it's hard. I'm tired of getting whipped, tired of getting beat, tired of being put in jail, tired of shipwrecked, tired of trying to be stoned, tired of people hating me, tired of getting thrown out of prison, you know, tired. Hungry. I miss my bed, miss my food, miss my good duds. Haven't had a good night's sleep in years. I'm done. Nope. No, I press toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he left the events of the world and the circumstances around him to the Lord to take care of. Because now we get wrapped up in these things and all of a sudden we're discouraged and we can get despondent and despair. And before you know it, you might want to quit. You might think like Asaph. It's been a waste of my time. This isn't what I signed up for. And we'll close with this. This is, in times of feeling despondent and despair, this is a great verse, and it's encouraged me. But Christ here, you know, all of a sudden the teaching gets hard. John chapter 6. He's rejected by his own. Many of his disciples leave him. And he turns to the 12 and he goes, "You want to leave too?" And Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where are you going to go? You know, if it's not to Jesus Christ, what are you settling for? Something far, far less than you could have. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I could go to the comfy inn. I could have my nice little organized life in a box. I could just roll with it and see what happens. You know, there's any number of places to go. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Something that's been tremendously encouraging to me when I felt like, I don't think this is what I signed up for. Where else am I going to go? There's not a good alternative out there. Because Christ alone, you have the words of eternal life. So hopefully this has been a psalm that you can relate to. I know I certainly can. It's a psalm that has some warnings, some things we can all certainly take heed to this evening as we consider what do we fixate on, what consumes our thoughts and meditations of our heart. It's a psalm that encourages us as we see the amazing grace of God and the fact that, you know what, even though Asaph was about to give it up and, you know, was spitting in the Lord's face a little bit here, God didn't squash him like an ant and say, we're done with you. No, nevertheless, Asaph says, I'm continually with you and you hold me by my right hand and guide me with your counsel. What an amazing and gracious God we have. And what a privilege we all have as children of God to be able to redeem the time. You know, if you're struggling with despondency and despair, you know what? You can relate to Asaph. But we can all relate to this. My flesh and my heart fail. Yep, often. But only when I'm not counting God as the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And thankfully, God is right there. You know what? We can enjoy fellowship once again and move on. I can forget those things which are behind and press on. Like Asaph said in verse 28, but it is good for me to draw near to the Lord. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all his works. Let's go here. Enough wallowing, he says. And off he goes. Challenging and relatable, a challenging and encouraging psalm this evening. So why don't we close with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful tonight, again, just for a copy of your word, even to just see, Father, the truths of your word, even as a time in Asaph's life is laid bare before us here. We see his struggles, we can relate to his struggles. Father, we thank you that you are a good and amazingly gracious God, Father, that we can enjoy fellowship with you, that we do have something that is far better than anything the world could offer here, that even though our flesh and our heart fail, Father, you can be our strength and our portion forever, that we're privileged to be able to enjoy a walk of faith with you, Father, to be able to redeem the time, to fulfill the ministry that you have before us, Father, whatever that would be. Thank you that you are faithful to even to direct our steps and guide us with your counsel, even in those things, and even just in the uncertain times that we have around us, Father. And we just rest in these precious truths and the goodness of your character and the promises of your word here, even as we depart this evening. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And with that, we are dismissed.